Good to see you this morning. Ask your patience and forbearance with my voice. Some have asked me how I'm doing, and honestly, right now, I sound worse than I feel. So don't worry. I did go to the doctors. Don't have strep. Don't have flu. But at the same time, she did encourage me not to maybe shake hands and all of that. So I'm not trying to stand aloof from y'all. I'm just trying to keep you safe. The lesson this morning, it is a lesson based after the first word given in the gospel dispensation. The word that broke 400 years of silence that God had between the testaments, where He had spoke to the prophets of old. But now the time had come and drawn near, the fullness of time, as He called it, where His Son would be brought into the world. And the word that broke the silence was this word right here. Repent, John the Baptist said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Very simple chart this morning. That's it right there. That's my chart. So throughout the lesson, you will be reminded of the topic. Jesus would come, and after He is tested in the wilderness for 40 days, He begins His public ministry. And He begins with the exact same word that John the Baptist began with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No deviation in terms of topic, in terms of subject. He preached the same thing. When the apostles are sent out, the 12, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, it tells us that they went about everywhere preaching that people should repent. Same word. Same concept. You know, God foretold of this in the Old Testament times. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, He says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This new heart, this new spirit would come from the Lord, where He would write His words on our heart. That is, they would be so near and dear to us, they would be entwined with our being. And in so doing, we will do the Lord's pleasure. And we will turn and we will live. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which is a compound Greek word. Noia, talking about knowledge or thought, and meta being after. So it's this afterthought that you have this change of mind, a different outlook about sin, and you commit to stopping it. That's what repentance is. Afterthought. That repentance, that the where-how or the knowledge of it comes from God's Word, what it is we should stop doing, what we should change from. And that concept of repentance then means that change of mind, an outlook about sin that is different, and we commit to stopping it. Repentance has been called the hardest command of all the Bible. You know, they say that 90% of Americans believe in God. And of course, we know that much of that belief is not true biblical belief. But you see how easy it is for someone to say, yeah, I believe in God. Repentance is not like that. It is indeed much harder, much harder. A man named Larry Nassar was arrested recently and committed to 175 years in jail. He was a physical therapist, doctor, that worked on gymnasts. He had even worked for the United States Olympic team as well. Throughout the investigations, a number of times they found out individual girls had threatened to expose him. For one reason or another, they did not. You think that would stop the man from doing that? It did not. He continued on and continued on. Eventually, the Olympic Committee discovered that there is something bad about this guy. Some of these reports starting to swirl, they let him go. Instead of informing authorities about him, they just kind of swept it under the rug. He's hired by Michigan State University, where for another year he continues his practice and his terrible deeds. And then eventually the snowball effect took place and some 175 girls came forward to say, "This man sexually molested us." And all of them will say that they think the number, the true number, is in the thousands. This man had a number of occasions where his practice of evil was brought to the light, and yet he wouldn't change. He wouldn't change. And that's just his particular sin. Sin finds a way of getting a hold of one's heart and not letting go. And the longer you persist in it, the harder it is to give it up. That's the way Satan works. And that's why repentance is the hardest command of the Bible. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We see that repentance, this decision point, this turning point in life, is connected to baptism. And that as John the Baptist breaks the 400 years of silence with the word repent, we see that he then tells people to be baptized. In Luke 3 and verse 3, he went into all the region of around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So God connected it closely, this turning point in one's mind to have a different outlook about sin and to commit to stopping it. He tied that in with also baptism. And we see that there was individuals coming that had no heart to repent. And so in verse 7, he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" So these questions then come from those that are of the right heart. They want to know, "What shall we do?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Did you notice each time these individuals came to be baptized, they said, "What shall we do?" He didn't say, "Well, the work's been done. You've believed and that's it." No, we see that he's committing them to lives that are different than the lives they led previously. Amen. A change has to take place. You turn away from the sinful practices or evil deeds that you have done or good deeds you haven't done, and you begin to live the right life. And he connected that with baptism, that they would always remember that time period where they made such a commitment. In Luke 24, I want you to see that the ministry of Christ, after his work was complete here on earth, We see that John the Baptist, who, mind you, was to make the way straight for the Lord. He was preparatory teaching for what the Lord and His gospel was going to do. In Luke 24, verse 46, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So notice, the Lord was telling His disciples something's about to take place. And this repentance, this message of repentance to all nations, is going to begin here at Jerusalem. And He says there in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high." Well, we read of that power from on high come in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, and Luke is the same author of Acts. So we might say that Acts is just Luke number 2, right? It's continuing what had taken place. And in Acts chapter 2, that power from on high comes. Verse 1, "The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they are sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So these apostles received this power from on high. And remember, the Lord said, when that takes place, repentance and remission of sins are going to begin. So let's see that happen. The gospel is preached. Men and women are pricked in their heart. They believe that message. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so they ask, "What shall we do?" Verse 37. What shall we do? Verse 38. Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This gift is the gift of salvation. Verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41, "Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So here are individuals that repented and were baptized. You see it connected to that time of turning point in their lives. And what do we see? We see changed people. Verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." See, remember what John was saying? You have two tunics. Give to one who has none. You have food, give to one that has none. So we see this change of life, this change of attitude about the things of life and what is important in life. And it all takes place at this time where they made a commitment to Christ in baptism. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, there Peter preaching essentially the same message says, "Repent therefore and be converted." So this new outlook about sin and committing to stopping it takes place at our point of conversion. And he says that your sins may be blotted out. So without it, we don't have any forgiveness of sins. We do not have our sins blotted out. Now, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, you see how central this is to the message of Christ. If any men or women have any hope of living for the Lord, they've got to change. They've got to be willing to do that. Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." How many does that leave out? When he says all men, and then says everywhere, that leaves nobody out. All are to be recipients of this message of repentance, of living lives for the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, Romans the 6th chapter, you see how Paul reminds brethren who had forgotten. They had forgotten the connection that they had made and the commitment they had made when they had committed to Christ in baptism. And so he tells them in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. Certainly not, he says. How should we who died to sin live in it any longer? So he's now going to talk about how it is they died to sin. So he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice, there's the newness of life. It's after the repentance, the change of outlook towards sin, and being baptized, where we die to our old self and live in the new. And he goes on to say that. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God. Likewise, notice, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. See, a repentant life means that it doesn't mean that I'll never stumble back into the occasion of sin again. That takes place from time to time, and that's why we have a great advocate, 1 John 2:1. But he's saying, don't let it reign. That is where it doesn't get to have control over you and what you do, because you are a child of God and you've been set free from that reigning. Don't give yourselves to that anymore. You chose to repent when you were baptized into Christ. So he goes on saying, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He's speaking about the repentance and baptism. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now I let righteousness reign within my heart, as Jesus is Lord in my life. In Colossians chapter 2, you see again the strong connection to this turning point in baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says that you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he speaks about a medical procedure, essentially. And he talks about the body of sins. It's a body that you and I can't see, but it's there. It's upon us. But he says it's removed from us by the circumcision of Christ. Well, what's that circumcision? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. So that medical procedure, so to speak, takes place in baptism. He removes and cuts away that old man of sin. And then verse 13, you being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So with that repentance and baptism into Christ brings forgiveness of sins. Now he reminds them in chapter 3:1. If then you are raised with Christ, he's speaking euphemistically about being baptized. If you're baptized into Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he's talking about, you were raised with Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you remember that decision you made to turn your life over to Him. So you set your mind on things above. What Christ wants for me, that's what I'm willing to do. And that means these sins, I've put them to death. Your version, if the King James Version might say mortify. It just means to put them to death. Fornication. That's all sexual sins right there. From homosexuality to bestiality to having relations before marriage. All of that is included there. And he says, this evil passion and uncleanness, all of that's got to stop. Because of those things, the wrath of God's coming. And notice he says, verse 7, in which you once walked. That is, you lived lives in these things. When you lived in them, you can live in these sins. You can let them reign in your body. But when we committed to Christ, we said, no, I will repent of those. I will repent. And so all of this is saying that repentance is not about the talk, it's about the walk. Amen. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul puts it this way in verse 10 and 11. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So he talks about two different types of sorrow. And a lot of people think repentance is just being sorry for something. No, it's more than that. Sometimes our kids are sorry that they ate the cookies before they were served. But given the opportunity, they'll do it again. They're just sorry they got caught for it. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is that sorrow that recognizes what they have become, and that by their life they have offended a holy God. Whether they're punished for it or not. And they loathe what they have done to their holy God. And they want no more of it. They want no more of it. That's godly sorrow. And that produces the repentance. You see that? Now there's the motivation to make the changes in life. And so Paul says in verse 11, for I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And notice what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So he said, you had that sorrow and you got on fire for making your life right for the Lord again. You didn't wait. You didn't say, let me just persist in this a day more. Like Pharaoh, one more night with the frogs. No, I'm done with this. And I'm going to clear myself. And I'm going to be diligent in doing that. And I'm going to have vehement desire. And I'm not going to stop until it's done. And Paul said, in all things, you proved yourself to be clear of this matter. That's repentance. See that? In Luke chapter 15, the Lord took this word, repent, and put it into the form of a story, a parable. So here is repentance illustrated. In Luke 15, verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So here's this man who thought he knew a better way than his father's way. And he takes the blessings of the father and squanders them all until he has nothing left. And then hardship upon hardship comes. And now he's in want. And he goes to work with unclean animals. And he would have gladly ate those carob pods that were being fed to those pigs. But no one gave him anything. He was at the bottom of the bottom. And now we see the repentance process awakened. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So here's this godly sorrow. "I have offended my father. I have done what was wrong. I'm not even worthy to be called his son. I'll just make me a hired servant, a day laborer. And I'll take all the scorn of the city and the village and the family, because that's mine. I deserve that. I just want to live." So what you're seeing here is a metanoia, an afterthought, a change of mind, another outlook towards what he's become and in his sin. But there's not action yet. Notice verse 20. Here's the action. "And he arose and came to his father." There's the action. He did what he thought he needed to do. "And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Notice, in his unrepentant state, he said, "My son was lost, my son was dead." But when he came back, he had the afterthought and change of life. Then we see he's welcomed back into fellowship with the Father. So you see verse 17, there's the idea. Verse 18, there's the actions. And verse 21, there's the confession of guilt. "Father, I'm no longer worthy." So what would you think about the story if that after all this wonderful occasion of reunion takes place, that the son then says, "Thanks for the meal, Father. I appreciate that. Now I'm going to steal some of your items in the house, and I'm taking off for the hills again, and I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to do it all over again." Imagine how the father would feel. The heart being rended. "Look at this festival we just had for your repentance. Look at all this that just... Why would you do this?" That is the picture of the Christian who had made a commitment to repent and be baptized, but turns back to their sin again and chooses to allow it to reign in their mortal bodies. So I want to talk about that son that forsakes the father again for the rest of this lesson. The Christian that goes back into sin, and how sad it is and how serious it is. Now in the book of Acts, we see a couple of occasions where that takes place. Let's start in Acts the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a man who formerly practiced sorcery. His name was Simon. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 13, we learn that Simon
believed and was baptized. So he repented of his sins. But then we learn that he committed a sin after being a Christian. And the Bible tells us how God handled him. He had asked for the power of the Holy Spirit, which was a no-no. He tried to buy it with money. And in Acts 8, verse 21, the Apostle Peter said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Notice verse 22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So what do you see there? You see Peter telling Simon, this is the way God sees you, back in sin again. You're a Christian, but you've fallen back in sin again. You're poisoned and you're bound. That is, you belong to Satan again. You were set free from him, but now you belong to him again. How can you be set free again? Repent. There's the word again. "Therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray." That's how. So when a Christian falls back into sin again, God has given a way out again to come back to him. And the angels in heaven will again rejoice. And the great thing about his grace and mercy is that it's limitless. There's no limit to it. As many times this takes place, he's willing to forgive. But what about the Christian that chooses to persist in their sin, to not give up their sin? Look in Acts chapter 5. That's the idea of willful sinning, choosing rebellion over the right. In Acts chapter 5, we see two Christians that chose that. And there we see their names were Ananias and Sapphira in verse 1. Verse 2, it says that he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice, the Bible says they were aware of what they were doing. As far as we know from the record of Simon, it doesn't say that he was aware that that was a transgression. Here they are aware of it. They're going to lie. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Verse 4, the end of verse 4, "You've lied to God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Then his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Each one judged on their own merit. They stand or fall by their own words and their own decisions. And so they ask her the question, "Tell us whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." There was a lie that was taking place, and it was being persisted in. Verse 9, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. You see, that's the picture of the rebellious sin. Hebrews 10:26 says, when one willfully sins, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's at a different level with God. Now, I'm not saying that when we do that today, that we're all going to just drop down dead. But God has shown us the seriousness of it. For those that have chosen, like Ananias and Sapphira, to be freed from sin through the forgiveness of Christ Jesus that was contacted by our repentance and baptism, but then choose it willfully again, it is a very serious picture before God. Now, we're told in the Scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, when we see a Christian in that, we're to warn the unruly. And then it says to uphold the weak. And so we're to make an assessment of where they're at. Are they like a Simon, or are they like an Ananias and Sapphira? What are their choices that they are making here? But eventually, if one persists in it, we learn they're more like the Ananias and Sapphira. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he talks about those that walk disorderly. and that we're commanded to withdraw from those that do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we read of an example in the New Testament where this was taking place in the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. I wonder if Paul was to write the church in Franklin a letter, would he say that it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you? Now he goes on to say, verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So Paul said, this individual who had made this commitment but has forsaken it, when they have been admonished and they're not willing to repent and it's now reported, you have an obligation to be faithful to Christ and to God. And you stand with Him. And so he says, by all the authority of heaven given to me, Paul is essentially saying here, in our name of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, you deliver such a one to Satan. They've chosen Satan. You say, you will have him. He's yours then. He's yours. Now he goes on to say this, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice? Part of the purpose of it is to get them here again. So that they realize this is where my sin has led me, back to the pigsty, and this is terrible. I don't want it. I have lost the fellowship of my brethren, those that truly love my soul, and I want that back. So God says this disciplinary measure is to bring them back to the Lord. Now I realize people are offended by it today, but we've got to trust the Lord what He says. And He says it's not just for sexual sins. Verse 11, He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So in essence, it's for anyone that continues in their sin that is a Christian, that has promised to forsake their sin. Now in Revelation chapter 2, we're almost done. I appreciate your patience. In Revelation chapter 2, there verse 20, you see a church that had a persistent sinner. And God says to this church in Thyatira, verse 20, I have a few things against you. So because they continued to fellowship this persistent sinner, God says, I hold this against the church. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Again, it's connected with sexual sins. And he says, you've not taken care of this. You've not, as you've done 1 Corinthians chapter 5, removed this deed from among you so that you might be a pure lump once again. Notice verse 22, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So here we see that God's mercy allows time. Amen. Now, how much time depends? It depends on the person. Now with this person, God says time's up. And so now with the church, time's up as well. But time is allowed. And what we need to do is when a Christian has gone into sin and chooses sin persistently, that we band together to try and bring them out of that sin, encourage them out of that sin. And if women are involved in that, it's helpful if they let not just the preacher know. The preacher gets enough info. But some of the other men as well. So that when men come together, that men have a balanced perspective of what's been done to help restore this individual. If you just tell one man, then sometimes only one person has that perspective and some of the other men don't have that perspective because they've not taken the time to try and admonish that person to repentance. And sometimes that delays God's process that needs to take place. It's a serious thing. When a Christian has gone into sin because they have already committed to repent of sin. And when that takes place, God's clock on individuals and churches begins ticking. I'm thankful He gives time. Thankful He does. Because we understand that we are not perfect individuals, but the point is we got to strive for it. When we stop striving for it, then there's the problem. And the time begins, and we need to thank God for His mercy. You know, during this lesson, He's been giving time. He's been patient and long-suffering. That's God's desire. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God does not desire that any should perish. Well, how do you stop that, God? But that all should come to repentance. That's how. That was the first word of the gospel dispensation. And we who are in Christ have committed lives to that. But if we have here those that don't, then we begin to lose incredible influence to save the world. Is there any here this morning needing to repent? To begin in word, I repent, but then finish in deed. I want to read with you, or read to you, what one preacher said about repentance. He says, the word that best sums up repentance is surrender. He said, you die to your own selfish ambitions, aspirations, and aims in life. You take everything you are, everything you possess, and everything you will ever be in the future, and offer them on the altar of sacrifice to God Almighty. You stack all your weapons of rebellion, and you surrender to the Lord. Well said. Well said. And if you won't, then Jesus also well said, repent or perish. Luke 13:3. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right?